Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 19 through 29. I'll begin by reading that text for us. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on it. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning of verse 19. This is God's word. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a wise man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word this morning. We ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open it up to our understanding. You would help us with the truths of this passage today. And you would write them on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we ended with verse 18 where the writer had said, it's good that you take all of this, take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So the key to living in this paradoxical world, you know, a world where some godly people die young and some wicked people become very old, the key to living in that kind of world is to fear God. The word for in verse 18b says that the one who fears God shall succeed with both. That is to say, not seeking to be overly wise or overly righteous nor living wickedly, meaning that people who fear God will not try to relate to God based on their own merit, and if it were possible, you know, to somehow place God in your debt, as if I live this way, then therefore, you know, I expect this kind of situation in my life. That's kind of a self-righteous approach, which is not true piety or godly righteousness anyway. Nor the people who fear God, they will not seek to be overly wise, meaning looking to wisdom to try to control and manage your life. You know, we said that sometimes we tend to look to wisdom as if we can just figure it out. You know, if I can just get enough information, if I can just think about it long enough, then I can figure this situation out and I can control this sense of pain or whatever that I'm dealing with. Then thirdly, people who fear God will not give themselves over to sin. You know, although Christians will struggle profoundly at times with sin, they'll not simply just throw up their hands and say, what's the use, you know, and just pursue wickedness. Rather, those who fear the Lord will seek to follow Him in true obedience. They will constantly repent of their sins. They'll look to Christ in faith. And it won't just be the outward behaviors either, but they'll also deal with matters of the heart. And so that's what a person who lives in the gospel will do. And as if to make sure that we don't misunderstand what he meant by talking about being overly wise, the preacher begins this next section here highlighting the value of wisdom. Now this week we have a pretty detailed outline because we're going to transition quickly through several ideas, and they all have to do with paradoxes of life. And so that's why I've just gone ahead and printed it here today. But we're going to move pretty quickly between those, and I thought it might be helpful if we just saw it on paper today. So the first section of your outline is really the Proverbs about wisdom and sin, concluding with instruction. Now throughout chapter 7, the preacher has been praising the value of wisdom. He's been showing the practical benefits of it. And as you know, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature. And like most wisdom literature from the ancient world, it celebrates wisdom as a precious gift. Elsewhere in the Bible, like in Job chapter 28, the Bible says that wisdom is pricier than pearls, and it's better than jewels, as we read in Proverbs 8. King Solomon said in Proverbs 16, how much better to get wisdom than gold. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 12, the preacher told us that wisdom can be a lifesaver. Here in verse 19, and this is letter A on your outline, under section 1, he says this proverb, wisdom will make a person strong. So wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Now the rulers of cities were very powerful figures. Today you might even think rulers of a nation. But in this context, rulers have the power to make decisions that affect massive amounts of people. Their decisions can mean wealth or poverty, health or sickness, life or death. Now, 10 rulers is a full number. They are super strong. But wisdom gives even more strength to the wise. In chapter 19, verses 14 through 18, the preacher is going to tell us a story about the strength of wisdom. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in silent, in quiet, excuse me, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So the preacher concludes, so I said wisdom is better than might. The quiet words of the wise are to be heeded more than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. The wisdom of the poor, this wise man, was stronger than the strength of this great king who built great siege works. And wisdom governs thought so that the wise person knows how to think about God in a God-centered way. Wisdom governs the will so that a wise person knows the right choices to make in life. Wisdom governs our speech so that a wise man knows what to say and what not to say. Wisdom governs actions so that the wise person knows what to do in the situations they face. Take hold of wisdom, says the Bible, and it will make you strong. But there's another side of the coin. In another proverb, this is letter B on your outline, we see that even the wise fall short of God's law and His glory, so there are none righteous. Verse 20, surely there is no one on earth so righteous as to do good without ever sinning. Now, that reminds us of Romans 3, doesn't it? Where Paul wrote that all people, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As it is written, there's no one who is righteous, no, not one. And due to the fall of Adam and the sin nature that we all received from him as our federal representative, even our best works are defective in both motive and performance. We're unable to perfectly keep God's law, to reach his perfect standard. And the truth is not that we get close and almost make it, but we barely fall short. The truth is we fall catastrophically short. We fall way, way short. And the preacher continues here in chapter 7 by giving an example of the universality of sin. He begins with instruction in verse 21, it's letter C on your outline. Do not give heed to everything that people say. Do not pay attention to everything people say, because you may hear your servant cursing you, and because, verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So to help put this counsel into perspective, the preacher gently reminds us that our words are not always charitable either. Although we have certainly all been criticized unfairly at times, without exception, we have also criticized others unfairly at times. And to our own shame, we have often said things behind people's backs that we would never say to their face. Sometimes we've spoken out of frustration. It was only after we had a chance to calm down and think about the situation with the proper perspective that we could speak closer to the truth. Sometimes we've spoken unkindly about people without fully understanding their situation. Other occasions, our criticisms indicate actually more about what's wrong with us than what's wrong with the other person. Whatever our reasons, there are times when we are all guilty of unkind speech. So we are living proof of verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And we've spoken uncharitably about others in verse 22. We all fail to meet God's standard of perfect speech. So we should be slow to judge other people for not living up to that standard either. And if we're wise, we'll also let our own sinful words remind us not to take what other people say too much to heart, but make allowances for them instead and offer them the same grace that we so desperately need ourselves. Now, in verse 23, the teacher returns to the subject of wisdom in that next big section. This is major section 2 on your outline, a reflection on using wisdom to understand reality. Even though wisdom gives strength to the wise, more than 10 rulers that are in a city, human wisdom does have its limits. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. The words all this refers to the preceding discussion, you know, especially trying to understand those paradoxes we looked at last week, like in verse 15. There are righteous people who perish in their righteousness, and there are wicked people who prolong their life when they're evil doing. So he tested this observation by saying, I will be wise. And this was no kind of a lighthearted remark. He was determined to acquire this truth. He said, I will be wise. And here's somebody who truly pursued wisdom to the fullest extent. And as we've said before, although we're not told exactly who the human agent of Holy Spirit was in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, at least we came away and said we're likely that we should read this book as if one like Solomon were writing it, the wisest and the richest man who ever lived. No one had resources like Solomon. According to Scripture, no mere human was wiser. And so when the writer tells us, I said I will be wise, he pursued it with resources that you and I can't even imagine. Here was a man who had dedicated his life to the pursuit of wisdom, who had searched long and hard for the meaning of life, and notice the active verbs he uses to describe his quest. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom, or again in verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of all things, to know the wickedness of folly. But he says, it was far from me, letter B under section 2. Again, notice how honestly and how directly he speaks to our reality as humans, created in the image of God. It's beyond our reach. This all-encompassing wisdom was far from the wisest mere human who ever lived. In verse 24, he gives reasons. Letter C. The reason for this failure, that which is far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? These things that are puzzling, this paradoxical reality that we experience. I mean, things that you just can't wrap your mind around. A Christian mother dies young, you know, living 3 small children behind. And a hardened criminal lives to a ripe old age. That which is far off and very deep. The preacher portrays, really, the mysteries of reality, both horizontally and vertically. Horizontally meaning as, you know, you can stand at the ocean over here on the coast, and just as far as you can look out and see, and there's no way to understand. There's no sight there. You can't see, but just so far. And then the vertical reality is also very deep, something we cannot fathom. It's beyond our understanding as to why God directs or why He allows things to happen the way that they do. And the Lord says in Isaiah, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, we've touched on this numerous times, but I think it's worth repeating because we constantly struggle with it. God's knowledge and His wisdom is perfect and infinite. And our knowledge and the ability that we have to apply what we know is flawed and very, very limited. What's more, God's eternal decrees are perfect, and those things are hidden from us. And as the author says, that which is far off and very deep, who can find it out? The obvious answer there is no one. It's beyond our humanity. It is a boundary that we cannot cross. Then under the third major heading on your outline, he reflects on seeking wisdom, seeking to understand wisdom, the scheme of things, or the sum of things. Some of your versions say the reason to reason, and folly. So what he seeks to know first is the scheme or the sum of things, that is the kind of wisdom that makes sense of the whole reality. The second thing is he seeks to know is the opposite of wisdom, or namely the foolishness of wickedness. And if God made everything suitable in its time, and he did, as he told us in chapter 3, verse 11, why does wickedness even exist? And how does that fit into the sum of things or the scheme of things? Did God create wickedness? So the teacher has this big task before him, and he goes about his first thing that he says is he finds that this great temptation of wickedness here. Remember, he's already warned us against giving ourselves over to wickedness. Now in verse 26, he pictures this wickedness as the woman who is a trap. That is the foolish woman sketched out in the book of Proverbs. This is the seductive adulteress, this personification of folly. And he writes, I found more bitter than death the woman who is a trap, whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. This type of woman of which he speaks is a hunter. She herself is a trap. Her heart, which is the center of her being, is guided like the instincts of a hunter. She sets snares and nets to catch the unwary. Her hands are like fetters that bind her victims. There's no escape possible. That's the imagery that's being put before us here. And similarly, Proverbs 7 describes a young man who encounters a woman like this, and he doesn't even have a sense of being trapped. It says, right away he follows her. He goes down, he goes like an ox to slaughter, or bounds like a stag toward the trap. He is like a bird rushing into a snare, not knowing that it will cost him his life. The temptation of wickedness can be very subtle, it can be very alluring, but Proverbs warns earnestly, don't let your hearts turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths, for many are those she has laid low, and numerous are her victims. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The writer is not saying at all that, you know, all women are like this. He's using an example here. He's talking about a situation. Somewhere along the way, it seems that maybe he even met a woman like this who tried to destroy him. And a wise person will heed his warnings to flee from these temptations. And this warning is very open-ended. It's open-ended enough that it would apply to many situations in life. And you could just fill in the blank. You know, anything there that might capture your affections or your attention, or but the one obvious way to apply this is by turning away from sexual sins. You know, basically, don't toy around with sexual temptation. Don't do it. You know, either in person or by the things that you allow to come into your mind from the TV or from the internet. You know, people call it virtual reality, but the danger is real. It's actual. It's not virtual. And this goes for men and women, boys and girls alike. When the temptations come, rather than giving in to sinful desire, remind your heart that seduction is a trap. If you give in to those enticements, the result is going to be more bitter than death. There's always a way to escape, too. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, look to the Lord Jesus for help. Get shepherding help, either from me or from the elder or from a Christian counselor. Remember, it's not so much what we do when we sin, although our behavior is very important, but it's not so much what we do, but why. That is one of the keys. You need to understand why before you can make any real progress. So seek the Lord, and by His grace He'll deliver you from the power of sin. And notice the preacher's disappointment here. You can almost hear the angst in his voice, or as in this text here. So he turned his mind to search out wisdom and the sum of things, the scheme of things. He searched diligently for understanding, and this is what he found while adding one thing to another. Behold, this is what I found, said the preacher. While adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So although the preacher doesn't come right out and say it, the implication seems to be that he was looking for a wise and a righteous person, and out of a thousand men, he could find only one who didn't disappoint him, and out of a thousand women, none at all. Now, before, you know, we accuse the preacher here of being sexist, we need to see these verses in their context. And why is he speaking this way? Well, taken as a whole, the Bible has much to say, if not more to say, about sinful men than sinful women. Sin is an equal opportunity employer. And we see here in Ecclesiastes, lest we think that the preacher viewed men any more positively than women, he already said very clearly in verse 20, surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Even one good man that he found in a thousand is still a desperate sinner. And if he so clearly speaks to us about the wickedness of man, we shouldn't be offended when he also talks about the folly of women. In addition to seeing verses 27 and 8 in their biblical context, we need to understand the personal context here. The writer's not telling us about all people everywhere. He is testifying to his personal experience, which may say as much about him as it says about anyone else. Remember, these verses may well have been written by Solomon, although we're not told, or at least they seem to be intended to be heard from a Solomon-like figure. And this famous king, if it were Solomon, he knew some godly men. Well, like for Nathan, the prophet Nathan, for instance. But Solomon also had 1,000 wives and concubines in his royal harem. These were unbelieving women who worshipped foreign gods, false gods. The Bible says that these women turned Solomon away to worship other gods. Their hearts were a bitter trap, and that led to his tragic downfall. What's more, the Bible praises many women for their godliness, like the beautiful bride in Psalm 45 or the virtuous woman in Psalm 31. Also, the single women in Luke 8 who supported Jesus in his earthly ministry. All of these women were characterized by a single heart devoted to God. And if they were married, they lived in complete fidelity to their marriage covenant. Apparently, the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes didn't know any women like this. And if it were Solomon, well, that explains. That's what you get for trying to love 1,000 godless women. So we can praise God for the fact that we have godly women whom we meet in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, Martin Luther has a beautiful quote when he's thinking of these women when he says, there is nothing on earth so lovely as a woman's heart with God's grace to guide its love. Amen to that. So this teaches us how to pray for our mothers and our wives and our sisters and our daughters, that they will have this gracious heart guided by the love of God. So the preacher looks out into his culture and he sees all this wickedness and this folly. You know, there are those who are seducing others and those who are being seduced. So how does this phenomena fit into the sum of things? He can't make sense of this paradoxical world. Why do bad things happen to supposedly, you know, God-fearing people? He doesn't know. And so the teacher found first this alluring wickedness in the world. Secondly, he found that he couldn't understand the sum of things. He couldn't figure it out. And thirdly, there are virtually no upright persons that he saw. In verse 29, he reports this final finding. See, this alone I found, that God made human beings straightforward, but they have devised many wicked schemes. This alone I found. This is a single point in all of his searching that is of prime importance. God made human beings upright, so God is not to blame for the wickedness that we find in the world. God is not to blame for the lack of upright persons on the earth. He made humans upright. The teacher here clearly refers to the creation narrative in Genesis. And so, then God said, let us make mankind in our image according to our likeness. And God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So human beings are made upright. So how is it we see so much wickedness in the world and so few upright people? Well, the teacher says, human beings have devised many schemes. And here he's using a play on words with the scheme of things, and he writes that he has tried to use wisdom to find the scheme of things, but all he could discover was that human beings are schemers. So he's thinking of Genesis and the fall of mankind and Adam and Eve who fell for the first scheme to be like God, you know, to be wise like God. That scheme failed miserably. Instead of becoming wise, they acquired a knowledge of good and evil, and they experienced death and pain and evil and suffering, and Adam's sin alone passed that on to all of us. And next, people schemed to control their destiny. They wanted to build a city, as you know, in Genesis 4, developing agriculture and art and technologies. Well, that scheme also failed. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humanity was great, and that every inclination of their hearts was only evil continually in Genesis 6. And so the Lord sent a great flood. And after the flood, they schemed to build a city and a tower with its tops reaching the heavens. Otherwise, it says, we'll be scattered all abroad over the face of the earth. Well, that scheme also failed. And the Lord confused their language, and he scattered them over the face of the earth. One scheme after another. Even in the time of Israel's prophets, Isaiah had to admit, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And therefore, the most important finding of the teacher for the searching for the sum of things is that God is not to blame for the wickedness. We see in the world that God made human beings upright, but we deliberately devise many schemes that lead to pain and suffering and death. This is an answer, but it doesn't solve the problem that there are righteous people who perish in their righteousness. It's true that death is punishment for original sin. But when God-fearing people die young, it's not because they're the worse sinners than others. Yes, sometimes the righteous perish in their righteousness, and the preacher can't figure that out. The preacher's message is this, then. Since we cannot make sense of this paradoxical world, we should trust in God. We shouldn't try to prolong our life by trying to be overly righteous in order to put God in our debt somehow, relate to him that way. Nor should we just throw up our hands and give up on the Christian life and become wicked. But rather, we should rest in the gospel. You know, I don't know about you, but this life in a fallen world can be pretty overwhelming sometimes. You know, and as you look in your own life, and you look in the lives of the people around you and the relationships with other people, when they hurt, you will hurt. And sometimes you'll experience a sense of brokenness and profound loss, almost unbearable. You'll be confused. You'll be disgusted and angry and frustrated over sin. Sometimes you will be so afraid that you will not know what to do. You're going to be very disappointed. And sometimes you're just going to get weary in the battle with sin. You're just going to be tired. But you know, in all those circumstances of life, God is in control. And he is calling us to faith in all those things. Every single one of them, he has orchestrated. He's not the author of sin or evil, but he is orchestrating all those things that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And one encouragement from our text today is that we can't understand why things happen as they do, but we are absolutely guaranteed that God is with us in the struggle. And in the gospel, he has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us, and that our labor for him is never in vain. And at the same time, we must relate to him through the ordained means that he has given to us. You know, the truth is, not only do we live in a sin-cursed world, but we ourselves are far more sinful than we ever imagined. And yet God loves us more, and he has provided more for us in Christ than we ever dare to hope or dream. And he calls us to live humbly before him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So let us rest today in his grace and in his utter provision on our behalf, because he is our only hope, he is our peace, and he is our joy. Almighty God, thank you today for this portion of your word. Lord, we're so grateful for our Savior. We're grateful for his finished work on our behalf and for all your promises. You tell us that you will sanctify us by your grace and that you're in work, and we can count on that. So, Lord, will you help us to exercise the faith that you have given to us, trusting you in all things, looking to our Savior. And, Lord, you receive all the glory and honor. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.